Today I want to ask you the question, which is maybe the most important question that you can ever face. And that's the question, what do you think matters most to God? What do you think matters most to God? If you have a pen and paper or pencil and paper, I want you to write down your answer. If we were a very advanced 21st century church, we would have iPads on every chair, and you could just type in your answer there, and we can have statistics on the screen of who voted for what. But what do you think matters most to God? Do you think it is your tithing? Do you think it is your presence at the church? Do you think it is the soup kitchen that you're involved with? Do you think that it is some kind of thing that you're doing in your house? Do you think it's something that you're doing in your community? What matters most to God? So please take up your Bibles, and we'll be turning to Matthew chapter 22 and be reading from verse 34. I'll read all the way to verse 40, but we're only going to be looking at verse 34 to verse 38. So this is Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that we can gather together like this as your church. Lord, we come not with our own things, but we come, O Lord, to hear from you. We come because we know that you have spoken in your word, and yet you have revealed yourself in your Son. And we come with expectant hearts that you would show more of yourself to us through your word. Lord, we come with humility. We don't want to tell you what you need to show us, but we want to come with open arms and open hands to receive whatever you have to teach to us from your word. Lord, we acknowledge to you that if your spirit does not work within us, that there would be nothing good in our flesh, that there would be nothing good in us, and that there would be no insight that we can gain from your word. So we pray, O Lord, speak to us today, speak to your people, so that we might be built up in the most holy faith in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, the Pharisees have now come to the third time that they're asking Jesus a question. The way that we came to the series of questions that they posed to Jesus was, this is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Soon Jesus will be dying on the cross. He has already entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The people were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then he had overturned the tables in the temple. And immediately there was this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time. And so they realized that his teaching and his actions were against them. They were supposed to be shepherds. They were supposed to bring the word of God to the people of God, to teach them, to instruct them, to feed them, and to carry them closer to God. But what they did is they invented all kinds of rules and regulations to preserve the word of God, and the people did not get the essence of it. And so Jesus denounced them, and he's going to continue denouncing them, especially in chapter 23. So they plot against them. They thought that what they could do is they could send people with really difficult questions against him, and if Jesus can't answer these questions, these very difficult questions, he would be discredited in the eyes of the fellow Israelite people. And maybe then people would want to push him out. So the first people that they sent against Jesus were the Herodians. That you could think about them as sort of politicians connected with the king at the time. They asked Jesus about taxes. And they thought, surely Jesus will be caught up in this very difficult struggle of should the Israelites pay taxes to a government that was imposed upon them by force and military strength. And Jesus didn't just answer them. He answered them in such a profound and catchy way that it has remained one of the core ways that we describe the relationship between God and politics today. Render to Caesar unto Caesar's, but to God what is God's. Next, the Pharisees sent the Sadducees against Jesus. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but they came to ask Jesus about the resurrection so that they might trap him in his words. And so they asked him this very elaborate story of seven brothers who were all married to this one man and whom this man would be married with in heaven. And Jesus answered them, you don't know the power of God and you don't know the scriptures. And then he said to them that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. So what you find here in chapter 22, verse 34, the beginning of our passage, is that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So twice already, Jesus had shown his superior wisdom, his superior knowledge against these Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. But they thought, let's give it one more try and see if we can catch Jesus in his words. And so there was a Pharisee amongst them who was a lawyer who they sent forth to Jesus to ask him one more question. The question that they wanted Jesus to answer this time was about the law. This is the question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, you might think this is a fairly straightforward question to answer. It's quite easy to know what is the greatest commandment in the law, but it's actually not as easy as you might think. I think if you and I were put in that situation where we had to answer what is the greatest command of the Old Testament law, we would be slightly baffled. The reason is, the Jewish religious leaders at the time were completely baffled by this question. They wrote that there were about a summary of 613 laws in the Old Testament law, in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. And this caused continual strife between them of what is the greatest of these 613 laws? Which is the most important law? Because it's obvious that some of the laws are more important than others. For instance, there are some laws, if you break them, you have to only offer a pigeon. And some laws, if you break them, you only have to offer a ram or a goat. And some laws, if you break them, there is no offering that you can give. You immediately receive the death penalty. So clearly there are these differences between these laws. So the question then is, which is the greatest of these laws? Now you might think this sounds a bit like a very, very theoretical question. It doesn't sound like a very practical question. It sounds like in the Middle Ages they debated how many angels could fit on the tip of a needle. And they tried to figure out that. And you might think this is a similar sort of question. But actually it's not a theoretical question at all. It's extremely practical and extremely relevant. Therefore it's actually a really, really good question to ask. You can think about this as maybe the greatest question ever asked. So here's the difficulty that Jesus faces. There are these 613 laws in the Old Testament. The question is, which is the most important of these laws? But if you were to try to do this yourself, imagine we hadn't read Matthew chapter 22 today. Imagine you were sitting with your first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and you were trying to figure out what is the most important of these laws. It will be really difficult to figure out for you, perhaps. It's because no matter which passage you selected, and no matter which passage Jesus selected if he was going to answer these Pharisees, there would have been a cause for a dispute. Because these Pharisees have studied all 613 laws, and they have given reasons why this one is superior to that one, and why that one can't be the number one law that you have to keep. Let me give you some examples of some of the debate that was taking place. For instance, if you were to say that the first of the Ten Commandments is the most important, shall have no other gods before me, what about the second commandment? If you choose a positive prescription that you're supposed to do this, what about the negative prohibitions that you're not supposed to do the following? If you choose a command concerning the worship of God, what about those commands that concern our responsibility to other people? If you choose a command about morality, what about those commands concerning ritual purity and ritual sacrifice in the Old Testament? If you choose a command directed towards the king, because you think the king's office is the most important, what about the commands that concern the king's subjects? If you think the most important command is something to do with good work, something that you should do, what about those commands towards faith? If you think it is about the Ark of the Covenant, what about all the people that never get to see the Ark of the Covenant, which is just about everyone? If you think it is a command about circumcision, what about the commands concerning Sabbath? You see, no matter what answer you give to this question, there's always going to be a response that the rabbis can formulate against what you're saying. And that's exactly where they wanted Jesus. They wanted to trap Jesus in his word. It wasn't a sincere question. It wasn't a Pharisee saying, I really want to listen to the teaching of Jesus. I really want to know. No, this is someone who's wanting to trap Jesus in his words. And whatever your answer you give, it actually shows what you believe is the most important thing in the world. It reflects your priority. What do you believe is the most important thing in the world? If you think it's a commandment about the king, then you think that the state is the most important reality in this world. If you think it's a commandment about the tabernacle, well, then you think it's the ritual worship is the most important thing in the world. If you think it's a commandment about Sabbath keeping or about circumcision, then you think Jewish identity is the most important thing in the world. And each of these things then produce all kinds of questions that they could have asked Jesus if he said these things. So it can't be laws concerning the king. Because if it was laws concerning the king, then most of his subjects would be excluded by that. Or even all the laws concerning tabernacle and temple and sacrifices would be excluded. Probably at the forefront of many of the listeners at the time, they were thinking, surely the most important thing is circumcision. Or surely the most important thing is Sabbath. Those are two of the laws that might have come to their mind, because these things identified the Jewish people from the rest of the Gentile people. So they thought maybe those were the most important laws. But how does Jesus answer this question? What is the greatest or the most important of all the commandments in the Old Testament? Here's Jesus' answer. If this was the greatest of all questions, Jesus provides the greatest of all answers. Jesus' answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. Now, as you might have heard earlier, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Jesus is answering the question in accordance with the way the question is framed, which is the greatest of the commandments. And then Jesus goes to the commandments and he answers it from there. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. This passage is often called the Shema, which simply means hear, because like hear with your ears, not hear as in place. Because the first word of the Shema is hear. This is how it goes. It's a famous passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, the essence of this is repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, where it says, and if you will obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and then he says he will bless them if they do so. So here's what Jesus says is the most important thing. Whatever you might have written down on your sheets, whatever you might have thought, God thinks is the most important thing for your life. The thing that Jesus thinks is the most important law in the Old Testament, and by implication, the most important thing for your life, the thing that God wants most from you, is that you love God. For the rest of the New Testament, this becomes one of the dominant themes of the New Testament, so much so that the entire New Testament is often summarized by this letter of love. So for instance, when Jesus was speaking to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus lists all the things that they were doing well. He says that this church was busy, this church was enduring, this church was discerning, and they knew what they believed. This sounds like a really good, informed, solid, orderly church. But Jesus says to them in Revelation 2 verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And that undermined everything. Everything. They might have thought of themselves as a solid church, but Jesus says, you've lost your first love of Christ. Because of that, everything else is undermined. The same is true in Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers. You would know famously that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If people know nothing about the Bible, they know 1 Corinthians 13. It's a chapter of love that's so often wrongly used at weddings and so on. But at the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul writes, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. In other words, Paul is saying as clearly as he can, if you don't love Jesus, if you don't love God, you are not saved, and you won't go to heaven. Now, what does it mean then to love God? What does it mean to love God? If this is the most important thing in the world, what does it mean to love God? Well, according to our passage here in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus describes what this loving looks like. I want you to take a look at it again in verse 37. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So the first thing that we can say about the love that we are supposed to render to God is that it should be from our whole person. It's not just one aspect of our being that is supposed to love God. No, it is everything about us should show this love. Take a look at the words that Jesus uses. He says, we should love God from the heart. The heart is not thought about in the biblical times as it's thought of today in cardiology, the study of the heart in medicine. Today, you think about it as the organ that pumps blood, right? That is the function of the heart. And South Africa is famous for having the first person to transplant a heart. That's how we think about hearts. That's not how the ancient Jewish people thought about hearts. They thought of the heart as a metaphor for the center of your being. The place from which everything in you flows. Now, it's not to say that the organ which pumps blood is the actual place in which everything flows from that place. No, it's just to say that they saw this as a metaphor for the center of your being. From this springs all of your desires, whether for good or for ill. So that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, it's out of your circumstances comes these difficult things. It's not the circumstances that you're in that causes you to sin. No, it's your heart. It's you, the center of your being, that desires to sin. But then, we also believe that when a person is renewed, when a person is born again, when a person is regenerated, when a person trusts in Christ, they have a new heart. And that new heart doesn't just desire to sin all the time. That new heart also desires to please God, desires to do what God wants them to do. And so from the heart flows then the desires towards good as well. The desires of love, perseverance, goodness, uprightness, rejoicing, pity. All these things flow from the heart as well, the center of our desires. It's the center of our desires for good when we are born again. It is the center of our desires for evil before we become Christians. And even when we are Christians, it is still the center of our desire for good and evil. So what should we do about our hearts? Well, the first thing that we need is we need a new heart. If we're to love God from the heart, we can't do that in our natural condition of sinfulness. That means if you want to please God, then you actually need a changed heart. You need a new organ of desire. And the way that we think about this is that when you hear the gospel proclaimed, when you hear that Christ has come to take the sin of the world upon himself, and that you hear the proclamation that all who believe in him will be saved, and the Spirit works within you to change you and not only make that message true, but make it true for you and save you through that, and you believe in Christ, we believe that what's happened within you already is that you've received a new heart. And it's only through that that we're able to love God. You see, before that, our hearts were set on ourselves. Our hearts are set on our selfishness. Our hearts are set on sin. That's why we need a new heart so that we can love God from the heart and not love God as a external commandment. You need to love God. No, that you love God from your own heart. Notice the second thing that Jesus says about this love. He says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart. And he says with all your soul and with your mind. Loving God is not only connected with our hearts, it's also connected with our mind. Some people think that when you become a Christian, you should stop thinking. Or the fact that you've become a Christian means that you've stopped thinking. That the church, every week when you enter into the church doors, they expect you to leave your brain there and not to think about anything that you're going to hear and hear, because it's all going to be mysterious and supernatural. You mustn't think about it. No, actually, that's quite false. The Bible makes quite clear that God expects us to use our minds. That means thinking, reading, meditating, considering, ruminating on these things. And so in order for us to love God properly, we need to think about God properly. If you're thinking about God as some small being that is one of the many gods in existence, then what will happen is your love will be divided. You don't know the true God. So you need to think correctly about God. And that the way you think correctly about God is by meditating on his word. That's how we think correctly. And it's not merely to know the word, it's to think about the word. Take Jesus as our example here in this passage. Jesus didn't just know that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Jesus had thought about it. He had thought which commandments are more important than others. Which is the greatest of these commandments, and how should we put this into practice? You see, Jesus doesn't just know the scriptures, he knows the relationship between the scriptures. He's thought about it. He's meditated on it. And so it should be with us. This means that you and I, we need to read the Bible in order to know God. We need to read the Bible. People wonder, why are Christians so ignorant? It's because they don't read the Bible. It's really important, I think, that we read other books as well, that we read really godly, useful, instructive Christian writers. But ultimately, all these writers are going to do is they're going to show us something that's already in the Bible. If they're doing their job properly, they're just going to show us, actually, you know, you might have misunderstood this verse your whole life. Here is what it really means. And your eyes open and you see what it means. If we're going to love God with our minds, we need to apply our minds to the Word of God. And that's not to undermine God with our knowledge. That's not to undermine God's Word. That's so that you and I may know God and live before Him and love Him. Have you ever thought of, like, what is your life's ultimate New Year's resolution? Like, you know, at the beginning of the year, people write these New Year's resolutions. And they say, this year, I want to do less takeouts. I want to jog 3 times a week. I want to do the following things, eat more vegetables. But have you ever thought about what is my life's New Year's resolution? What is the ultimate pursuit of my life? That's a good question to ask. What about making the ultimate pursuit of your life to know God? It's the assumption of this question that Jesus asks. What is the most important thing? He says to love God. And the way you love God is by loving God with your heart and you love God with your mind. What about you make this your goal? I want to love God and I want to know God more. And it's a goal that you can never reach in its totality. So you'll be striving towards that for the rest of your life. So we need to love God with our hearts, the dispositions, the desires, the affections, even the emotions. We need to love God with our minds, with our faculties of understanding and thinking. And then there's a third one. I'm not going to address soul, because I think it can be nicely connected with heart there as well, especially if you read through the Psalms. There's a third one as well, which Mark mentioned that Matthew doesn't mention, and it is in Deuteronomy as well. And that is that in Deuteronomy and in Mark's account of this, Jesus says we should love God with all of our strength. This means we love God with all of our endeavors, with all of our ambitions, with all of our actions. Now, it's really important. You've often heard people say, the way you really know someone is by looking at what they do, and then you see who they are. By their actions, you know who they are. By the fruit, you know the tree. And here it is as well. If your thoughts reflect whether you love God, if the dispositions of your heart reflect whether you love God, so it is with your actions. Your actions show whether you love God. So what kind of actions demonstrate that we love God? Well, for beginners, thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God is central to loving God with our actions. Because when we give thanks to God, we recognize everything that we have is a gift from God and we give thanks to Him for it. We recognize that I don't possess the things that I own because they are given to me as a steward. And God is the possessor of all the heavens and all the earth. We give thanks to Him for all things. We live by faith. Living by faith means that you believe what God says in His Word. It means that you don't just read what the Bible says, but when you read it and when you meditate on it, you say, Lord, this is true. This is Your Word and this is true for me. And the promises that are in it through Christ Jesus, I want to live in accordance with those promises. And I want to take those as my own. It means that you live in obedience. It means you live in obedience. This is particularly borne out in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6, where the commandments are listed. And then it says, love the Lord your God. The way that Jesus puts those two things together is he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So there's no separation between those. There is a distinction between them. If we love the Lord, if we love Jesus, then we will do what he says. Love comes first, and then obedience follows. Obedience without love is nothing at all. This is the very point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. You see, we love the Lord, and in response to that great love which we have from him and to him, we obey. So we've seen thanksgiving, faith, obedience, and then worship. Worship is the recognition that God is God, and we are not. God is the one who is worthy of glory and honor and praise infinitely, and we are not. God is worthy of our highest admiration, honor, and all devotion that we can give him. And so we should give it to him. In the Old Testament, the central way that worship was conducted was through an offering that was burnt up to God as a fragrance to him. The incense that was offered up, the drink offering that was offered up, and the ram that was slaughtered. These things were the means by which God was worshipped in the Old Testament. But worship goes much deeper than merely that. John, who was writing to a faithful church, in 1 John, he ends his epistle by saying that the church there should not succumb to idolatry. So when he was talking to a church that was not bowing down to any physical, visible idols, they were not making burnt offerings to any physical, visible idols, he still said to them, watch your hearts, that idolatry does not creep in. Yes, worship means that we fall before God. Yes, it does mean that we serve him. Yes, it does mean that we ascribe to God all the aspects of his divinity. Yes, it means we celebrate who God is. Yes, it means that we know what he has done and we give him praise. Yes, it means that we give God all the glory in all things. Yes, it means that we recognize he is the creator and we are the creatures. We are made from dust and he is eternal. But worship is also centrally a act where we bow down before a triune God. Constantly through the New Testament, we are told that worship is by the Spirit of God, through Christ Jesus, unto God. We look to the worship offering of Jesus on the cross. We don't have an altar here at the church. We don't have a tabernacle where we make burnt offerings on. Jesus' cross was where our offering was paid before God. And that is the center of our worship. He and his crucifixion. That's why people today so easily confuse worship with singing. Because in singing, so many of these things come together. We are celebrating God. We're lifting up the name of God. We are giving glory unto God. But singing is like the thin edge of the wedge. It is the tip of the needle. It is the tip of the iceberg. It is not the entirety of worship. Yes, our singing should be unto God and to his glory. Yes, our singing should be joyful and encouraging. Yes, our singing should be deeply rooted in the word of God, responding rightly to him. But there's more to worship than just singing. And with this, I want to close. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that one of the central ways that you and I need to think about worship is we need to think about worship as devotion. devotion. He says in that passage, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Devotion simply means that there isn't one aspect of my life which Christ owns as Lord. It means that everything about me Christ owns as Lord. It means that all of my life is dedicated to Him. It means that all of my life is being washed by His word, and it is unto Him that I am living. It is not just when I come to church that I worship the Lord, but it is as I live the Christian life for Him and for His glory. It is as I work in my workplace. It is as I engage in my marriage. It is as I play with my children. It is as I read the word of God. Worship should be encompassing everything, because all of life should be lived unto the glory of God. It means that this is the thing to which we should strive each day to worship. The way that Jesus describes it, this kind of devotion, is He describes it as our highest attention should be on God in all things. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What is Jesus' point? His point is that all of us are pursuing something. All of us have as our highest goal, our highest estimation, something. That might be money. That might be possessions. That might be the pride that is associated with the accomplishments that you have. It might be the workplace. It might be your children. It could be all kinds of different things. And Jesus says, what you need to put right there at the very top is God. God Himself should be the one to whom all your devotion should be directed. Devotion means that God is our highest priority. So Jesus tried to say this in as provocative a way as He could when He said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This doesn't mean we love our children less. It means we love Him more than we love anything else in this world. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the congregations and at the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. No, if we are going to be devoted to the Lord in all things, we should be devoted to Him not to receive praise. We should be devoted to Him, to know Him, to love Him, to grow closer to Him, so that day by day, we know that we are loved by God and that we love Him in return. What does loving God mean? It means that we love God with all of our person, with all of our being, with our heart, with our mind, with all of our strength. It's more than feeling. It's more than action. It's more than thinking. Loving God means that we are totally and wholly devoted to Him. We are devoted to Him in our strength, in our worship. We are devoted to Him in all of our lives. And this kind of devotion then spills out and flows over into our daily lives. It means that day by day, you and I want to know God. How do we know God? Well, we read of Him in His word. That's why we call reading the Bible on a daily basis devotions. Because actually, as a result of loving God and wanting to know God, we go to His word to read more about Him. And that's why we pray, not because it's one of those things to tick off, but it's because we want to speak to God. We want to respond to what He has done for us. That's why we need to be in God's word. That's why we need to have our time with the Lord. Because no one can say, I love my wife, and then say, I never want to spend any time with her. I made a covenant with her 20 years ago when we got married, but I don't want to spend any time with her. That's not love. So it is with the Christian today. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise your name that you are indeed glorious and filled with beauty and splendor, that there is a perfect loveliness about your character. It is not only that we are called upon to love you, Lord, but in your great love, you have shown us your love. In your great grace, you have shown us your love. We know that you have shown us your love by sending your Son into the world to be our substitute. We know that you have shown us your love by sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not only know your love, but that we would also be able to respond, and that we too might make this our highest priority, our deepest goal, to love God. Teach us how to do this more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.